Okay, we're in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, this is our last week in Zechariah. I'm kind of sad. This has been good. I don't know about you, but I was kind of a little bit with trepidation thinking about Zechariah, because it's a pretty serious, heavy book, but oh my, it's been kind of fun going through this book. Zechariah 14, the historical background, as we've mentioned several times. If you want to get the historical picture, the setting, it's in the book of Ezra. That's the time that he is living when the Jews were rebuilding their temple. The prophecies were given during the years 520 through 518 BC. One of the key distinctions of the book of Zechariah is his focus on Messiah. Some of you might think, well, isn't the whole Bible focused on the Messiah? Well, kinda. But this, like almost no other book. And if you take Isaiah out of the picture, it's got more specific things about the coming of Jesus than any other Old Testament book. We're now in a section of Zechariah where he's been jumping into his own future, chapters 9 through 11. We're primarily dealing with the first coming of the Messiah, chapters 12 through 14, which we're wrapping up now. Those are all a section, and they have been dealing primarily with the second coming of the Messiah. So one last time, we're going to rev up our DeLorean and we're going to buckle up our seat belts and let's hit the road.
Roads? Where we're going, we don't need roads.
Okay, let's try that again. I want you to hear this. Let's hit the road.
Where we're going, we don't need roads.
Okay, off we go. Back to the future. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, I'm sorry, I've got my corny sense of humor is going to leak out today. I'm just warning you, okay? So don't tell me, don't say I didn't warn you, okay? Your pastor's got a strange, twisted sense of humor. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. The day of the Lord. This is a specific time period. Related to through a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament. It's a time of judgment. It culminates in the return of Jesus Christ. This is the day of the Lord. It's not a 24-hour period. It's a period of time. He says, your spoil will be divided. The city of Jerusalem will be captured towards the end of the Battle of Armageddon. And the spoils of the city will be divided up among all the nations that have come against it. So there will be a brief period where Jerusalem will be captured. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, it talks about some of the battle here. It talks about houses rifled and women ravished. You know, and I was thinking about it, you know, in terms of modern warfare, at least for the Western nations, this is all kind of barbaric. This is war crimes kind of stuff. You know, stealing stuff from people's houses, raping women. And I was thinking, you know, that kind of doesn't fit today. Well, not quite. It does fit today. Now, today, more than ever. I want to show you an interview with a fellow named Andrew White. He is called the Vicar of Baghdad or the Bishop of Baghdad. He's Anglican. He will talk a little bit with a British lisp and with a bit of Mideastern twang to it. So it might be a little hard to understand. It also, I'm sorry, the best recording I could get of this has some static in it. So there's nothing wrong with this is just the way the interview came across.
A few days later, another story of some of our young people. ISIS turned up and they said to the children, you say the words that you will follow Muhammad. And the children, all under 15, four of them, they said, no, we love you, sir. We have always loved you, sir. We have always followed you, sir. Your spirit has always been with us. They said, say the word. He said, no, we can't. They chopped all their heads off. How do you respond to that?
If you know, if you caught that, but he's talking about the ISIS fighters invading parts of Iraq. And in particular, I think he was talking about what was going on in Mosul a little while back. Children trying to be forced. Earlier in the interview, he talks about a father who was told, you either convert to Islam or we're going to kill your family. And so he said the words, and then he went to the pastor and he said, you know, is Jesus still going to love me? And he said, or Yeshua is the way they were calling him. And he said, of course, Yeshua is gonna love you. But when they got to the children wouldn't say it. And they chopped all their heads off. There are reports. I was a little bit late in tracking down. Frank had a news report of some friends of his that are doing ministry in Afghanistan. And the safe house they were staying at was blown up by the Taliban, by a suicide bomber. There are reports, well, you've heard of the thing, Boko Haram or whatever it is, the folks in Africa, capturing young girls, selling them into slavery. There are reports of ISIS in Syria taking the women and raping them, selling them off as slaves, looting households, raping women, selling women and children into slavery. You know, the stuff that we're reading here is actually quite up to date, isn't it? Sad to say, our great civilized world, not so. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. The Lord will go forth. Jesus will return to Jerusalem and he will fight the battle. You know this passage. This is from Revelation 19. John records, and John is recording this, 600 years after Zechariah. He says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's you and us, you and I, by the way. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will go forth and fight. I want to talk just for a few minutes about this concept of God fighting. And we'll talk about what is God's fight. There are some battles that we must fight, that I must fight. When Joshua led the armies of Israel into battle to conquer the Canaanites, God said to him, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Even though God promised to be with them, though, don't lose track of the fact that they still had to swing their swords. They still had to engage in battle. There are other battles, friends, that only God can fight, where you don't dare lift up your sword, because these are things that God wants to do. When Jehoshaphat was being invaded by Ammon, Moab, and Edom, a prophet spoke up and said, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And in this instance, they didn't lift up their swords. They just went out up to the cliffs overlooking the area, and they stood back and watched God do an amazing thing. There are my battles, and there are God's battles. And my friends, sometimes we get into trouble when we confuse the two of them. When it comes to temptation, is that my battle or is that God's battle? For some of us, we're so tired of facing temptation. We want God to just get rid of it, just take it away, don't we? Haven't you cried out like that? I have many times. Oh, God, just take this away from me. We ask people to pray that we'll be delivered from our lust. And though God will help us with this battle, like with Joshua, friends, this is a battle where I need to swing the sword. This is not a battle that God's going to let you off the hook and say, you stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. There are battles like temptation, lust, those kinds of things that you have to deal with. Paul writes in Colossians, he says, so put to death, that's your responsibility, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater worshiping the things of this world. There are things that I have to own up and I have to do something about. There are also other battles. Well, sometimes when it comes to people, there are situations where God wants to be the one to handle it. Sometimes it has to do with a person who's causing you trouble. And I'm using a lot of sometimes here because I can't tell you which is which all the time. Now, temptations, I can. That one's clear. But sometimes with people, you want to take care of this. You want to take this person by the scruff of their neck out into the alley in the back and beat them up. You know, how dare you do this to my kid? How dare you treat me this way? How dare you ignore me? We think of those kinds, and we want to take it into our own hands, and then we get into trouble. Sometimes God would rather you just shut up and let him take care of it. It's hard to tell the difference sometimes, isn't it? And we need wisdom, friends, because some of these things you can't handle the way you think you're supposed to handle it. God, give us the wisdom to know when our battle is something we need to let him handle or when it's something we need to take care of. Verse 4, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the hill located to the east of the Temple Mount. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode a donkey down the Mount of Olives. Before Jesus was crucified, he spent the evening praying at a garden at the base of the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, the last place his feet were standing was on the Mount of Olives. It's kind of an important place. And it says in verse 4 that the Mount of Olives shall split. When Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be this earthquake, and the mountain is going to split. Did you like that? I spent hours getting that thing set up there. I got to run this again so you'll be impressed. The mountain will split, and there you go. There's going to be this huge... Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Half of the mountain moves to the north. Half of the hill will move to the south, and there's this new canyon created that will lead from the temple, which is this area. That's not really the temple, that's the Dome of the Rock, but this is where the temple will be rebuilt, and there will be a new valley that will lead this way all the way down to the Dead Sea. Verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Etzel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Atzel, the word means reserved. Where is it? We don't know. So I'm not going to pinpoint that. It says you will flee as in the days of the earthquake of King Uzziah. Amos tells us about this, that it happened about 240 years before Zechariah. It was a big enough deal that now 240 years later, he's still referring to it as big earthquake, and you will flee. And it says, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. That's Jesus returning with us. Jesus return. We are the saints. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. Isaiah wrote, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. But it also says here in verse 7, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So it sounds like things are going to get dim. Some suggest maybe that by the end of the day, then the lights come back on. Others suggest that, no, it's just dim, but there's kind of like this murky darkness for a while. I don't know. I'm just telling you what people say. Okay. Verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. The term living water, that's as opposed to dead water. In Israel, you water is a precious commodity. And in ancient days, they would build which we call cisterns to gather the water. So whenever it would rain, they would channel the water in these carefully constructed aqueducts and all into these cisterns to keep the water in, you know, over the next, you know, 6 months or something like this. Living water is different. Living water is water that's springing up from the ground, like a spring. And so he says living waters will flow from Jerusalem. We talked about this last week. Ezekiel in chapter 47 talks about water actually flowing from God's throne in the temple. And he says half of the water here, we're told, will flow to the Dead Sea, which we already knew about. The other half will flow into the Mediterranean. Those are the eastern and western seas. And it's both summer and winter, so it's year long. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, or Yahweh is one, and his name one. Now, the Lord is one and his name one. To me, I couldn't help but think of how this is connected to what is called the great cry, the Shema, the great cry of Judaism. This is, if you want to be like the total Jewish Jew, you need to learn Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is at the root of Judaism. We believe in one God, they will say, and Yahweh, or the Lord, all capitals, is his name. And I think what God's saying here, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. I think that when Jesus returns, the Jews won't be the only one crying this. The whole world will cry this, that Yahweh is our king. Jesus is king and really of the world. King. It's not, what's that movie? I'm king of the world. What's that? Titanic. No. It's not Leonardo DiCaprio. Jesus. Jesus is the king of the world, king of the planet. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Now, mentions Geba to Rimmon. Currently, Jerusalem sits in the middle of a long line of hills that run north and south through Israel, kind of circling around, just to give you the idea that there's this line of hills that runs along the center of Israel. And here the picture is that everything else in Israel will be brought to the same altitude. The rest of the hills will be lowered, The low places will be brought up. The rest of Israel will become a plain except for Jerusalem, which will stay high above the other cities, the other hills. And it mentions all these other places here. It says Benjamin's gate, the first gate, and all this kind of stuff. And we think that the whole point of listing all these different places is to show that the city is going to go back to normal after it's been captured by all these, all the enemies. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. I have a video. I'm serious. You may want to hide your eyes. It's a chocolate bunny. There you go, it's just like we read. Just got to illustrate this, you know. Got to show you what it really is going to look like. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them, all these enemies. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So the people who had plundered Jerusalem will be plundered. The Jews will take back all of their wealth. Verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Thus, so shall this plague be on the horse and the mule. So they too are going to melt. Just think of the chocolate bunnies, the horses, the mules. I didn't want to show you any more videos, I know, because it was awfully graphic, I know. Some have suggested that maybe what he's describing is something like a neutron bomb, where the buildings are okay, but the people melt, something like that. Who knows? Who knows what it is? This shall be the plague. In the end, there's going to be two sides. You're either on God's side or you're not. Some people think that's too simplistic. But in the end, it boils down to this. Whose side are you on? Are you on God's side? Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. Whose side are you on? Because there's going to be a day where it'll be pretty obvious. How do you get on the right side? I got a news for you. It's not about being good enough, because you can't be good enough. God knows that you can't be good enough. That's why God sent his son Jesus to die for you. He died to take care of all the mess that you've made in your life, that I've made in my life. He died to pay for my sins. And all God wants you to do is to start looking to him, asking him for help, to trust him. You know this verse probably. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, that's it, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it mentions here everyone who is left. At this point in world history, there's only going to be two kinds of people left on the earth. There will be those of us who have been taken up in the rapture, which happens before the tribulation, and we will have gotten our new glorified bodies. We will be part of the people living on the earth. But there are going to be those who have made it through the tribulation, came to trust Jesus during this most difficult of times. They'll still have their old-fashioned bodies like these, you know, the ones that get old and get sore knees and all that kind of stuff. They'll still have the old bodies. It's from these people that it says, everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem. It's from the nations, it's from these survivors and all of their various nations, they will send representatives to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. Jerusalem will be the de facto capital of the world. And so these representatives will come every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was something set up a long time ago, 3,500 years ago, to remind Israel of the time when God had delivered them out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years living in tents. Another fancy name for a tent is tabernacle. So you could say, honey, this weekend can we go tabernacling? And she will be amazed at your vocabulary. Anyway, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And so every year, good Jewish boys and girls celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the idea is you go outside and you build a little shelter. In Jerusalem, you'll see them sticking twigs and stuff out on the patio outside, and they'll sleep out. It's like a camping thing for a week. The Tabernacles was also about how God lived with them in his tabernacle. This is all woven into the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles. When Jesus returns, this becomes the premier feast of the Jews that is celebrated. Why? Because God will literally be with us, ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. So, verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth that do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in. They shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. See, the idea is that there will be a penalty if your nation doesn't send representatives. And remember, some people will still have their old-fashioned bodies that still have sin natures. And they will have kids, and their kids will have kids, and all like that. There will be people growing up during this thousand-year reign of Christ who will not have known anything other than Jesus. There is no, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. They won't have a choice to make between following God or following Satan. And so there'll be some rebellion. And if some of these nations choose to rebel, well, they will get no rain. Kind of wonder about our drought, huh? Verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, to me, Canaanites, they are the epitome of the ungodly. When Israel first came into the promised land and they were supposed to conquer, they were supposed to wipe out the Canaanites because God had it up to here with what these people were doing, how they were living. And it's not until Jesus returns, apparently, that this is finally complete. There shall no longer be a Canaanite. Verse 20, it talks about, back in verse 20, it says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. Holiness to the Lord. The Jewish high priest had a unique set of clothing. He was, among other things, to wear a turban on his head that had a little gold plate attached to it. And you can see it here, this little gold plate that's attached to his turban. And it had something written on it. Exodus 28:36 says, "You shall also make a plate of gold, a plate of pure gold, and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord." Something unique to the high priest. That when he comes into God's presence once a year, holiness to the Lord. And yet, after Jesus returns, even the bells of the horses, the cooking pots, have this stamped on them, holiness to the Lord. I just want to end with this. God's goal for your life and my life, God's goal for this world is holiness. That's what God is longing to do in our lives. When Jesus returns, he's going to be cleaning house. Everything unholy, like the Canaanites, will be gone. And when Jesus returns, everybody will be holy. Holiness speaks of purity. It speaks of being right with God. My friends, this is God's ultimate goal for your life. This is what God wants to do in your life. He wants to work, help you grow in holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Some of us have the mistaken idea that achieving holiness is how we get God to love us. And maybe it's even how we get God to give us things. I can just be holy enough, then God will answer my prayers. My friends, I got to tell you, he already is madly in love with you. His love for you is not dependent on how holy you are. You can't get him to love you any more than he already does. I'll show you a little quick video.
Pass it on. A message from the Foundation for a Better Life.
Now let's say you're the guy doing the cement. And let's say that little kid is your grandson. What, do you not love him because he's messed up your work? What, do you not love him anymore? If you'd say yes, then you're an idiot. Look, your love for your grandkids, well, I'm going by faith here. I don't have grandkids yet. But your love for your grandkids isn't dependent on them staying off of the wet cement. It's two different things. But I got to tell you, if you love your grandson, you teach him not to walk on the wet cement, right? You wouldn't say, "Oh, well, you know, that looked like fun. Let's just jump onto the cement." No. You teach him how to stay off of the cement. You need to teach him what not to do. My friends, God wants us to learn holiness not because he doesn't love us, but because it's for our good. It's for our best. It is what being a grown-up Christian is all about. Zechariah 14 ends with this picture. He's coming back. He's going to take care of the enemies. And in the end, everything will be holy. This is God's great goal for the world, for us. Sometimes all we can think about is how much we failed, and so we just quit trying. 1 John 3 says, "See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears, but we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure." You know, friends, instead of thinking about how much you failed, think about who Jesus is. Think about who Jesus is. Learn to cultivate that yearning in you to want to be more like him. I found a quote from a fellow named Arden K. Barden. Arden Barden. I don't know who gave that guy his name. Anyway, he writes this: "It's not the way we deal with our human situation that is the basis for hope, as in, I have hope because I'm doing a good job with life." No, he says, hope is the basis for how we deal with our human situation. It's our hope in the soon return of Jesus that gives us the strength to keep going, to keep changing, to keep fighting the fight, to keep swimming against the current of the world. Yesterday, we had a guest speaker. It was an awesome morning at our men's breakfast. Thank you, Dave, for bringing in Nathan. It's awesome. Nathan Muldoon is a distance swimmer. He's done some of those big swims, like he swam from Long Beach to Catalina. How's that? Are you impressed? I'm impressed. He talked about how much on every Monday he swims 9 hours or something like that on Mondays. That's just what he does for kicks, I guess. I don't know. And he shared with us about how he swam the English Channel, which is about the same distance, he said. It's just a bit colder, and the currents are a little more difficult. He talked about the difficulties he faced while he swam. He talked about starting in the middle of the night. I think he said it was at 2 a.m. when he got in the water, something like that, and he was quite disoriented because it was all dark, and he just was feeling lost with where he was going in the dark. At one point, the winds picked up. He was swimming through 3-foot swells, you know, trying to not swallow too much water as he's swimming. He found himself swimming against a growing current that was trying to push him the wrong way. He was told by his team on his boat that followed him that he needed to sprint for an hour. I don't know if you picked up on that, but to me, you know, they said, come on, you got to sprint for an hour here. They didn't tell him why. They didn't tell what was going on. And then after the hour was up, they said, you got to sprint for another hour. And then after that hour was up, they said, you got to sprint for another hour. And he talked about it at the end of those. And he'd already been swimming for 9 hours before they told him to start sprinting, because the current was taking him further and further away from France. The team prayed. He prayed. And the wind calmed. Current changed, and he began to make progress. He swam for 15 hours, and he made it. It's not a unique thing. There are quite a few people, I guess, who have swam the English Channel. Don't count me as one of them. My friends, life is a marathon swim. And you know what? If you're like me, you've probably had more than a few failures. Don't quit. Why don't you just sprint another hour? Just go a little bit more today. Because, friends, God's goal is holiness. He wants us to learn this. Holiness is not about being better than other people. Don't get that mistake. If you think holiness is about being better than other people, I tell you, there's nobody more holy than Jesus. But Jesus was humble. If you think holiness makes you better than others, you haven't even got close to it. God wants us to learn how to be pure. We're never going to be completely holy till we see him face to face. But friends, this is where we're going. This is what God longs for. Could you see it? You see it in our passage? That's what it's all about. One day, the world will be a holy place. Let's stand and pray.